part of that perfection is dealing with the suffering, the evil, the bad parts of life. Last week we looked at 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12. And we discussed, if you remember, that every human being, at one point or another, every human being has a fundamental desire to live in a perfect world. Every human being, from one point or another, is pressed with the upside downness of our experience in life, of our lives. Is that a word, upside downness? We know that things should be better and they're not. We know that humans have great capacity for good and for doing good things and for living in harmony. But we know that the other side of the coin is humans have an even greater capacity for evil and for wickedness and for inflicting that evil on others. And so there's a longing that we be delivered from such an upside down world. There's a longing that we be delivered from the effects of evil. We wish for a world free from pain and suffering. And I tried to make the point last week that I believe 1 Peter was written with the message that that world has arrived. Utopia is here. And it's in the church. It's in individual Christians. It's arriving not as humans. Humans can't create it. God's creating it one heart at a time. As he brings us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, from the dominion of the evil one to the dominion of he who is perfectly and always righteous and good. And so we have the elements, the fundamentals, the essence of utopia, that perfect world that's going to one day utterly annihilate that which is evil and opposed to it, and it will be the only reality there is. So that longing that we have as humans to live in a perfect world will one day be realized for those in Christ. But the book of 1 Peter emphasizes that we are to live upon those principles now, that we are to practice those principles for the next life, that we are to be about emphasizing those in our lives so that we can be people that look like Jesus. We can be God's hands and feet in this world, because he's made us look like him. And we can be messengers. And so we find in 3 verse 8, for instance, that Peter gives us those broad principles for our lives. Those, if we want utopia to be realized and lived and experienced, this is what we must be. Look at them. Unity of mind. We all must have the same mind, the mind of Christ. We must be sympathetic. We must feel and experience compassionately what our fellows, brothers and sisters are going through. We must be marked by brotherly love, by a tender heart, by that, again, those deep feelings to help one another, and a humble mind. We're never going to be united in mind if we aren't of a humble mind as well. And so these are the characteristics, the qualities, if you will, that we've been granted in Christ, because they're, who better fulfilled those than he? And as Christians, we've been granted those, and so we are to live on them. But again, as I said last week, every vision of utopia, whether it's a man-made one or whether it's God breaking into our world, every vision of utopia must deal with the reality that evil is present. It's everywhere. It's the water that we swim in, so to speak. It's the air that we breathe. It's the environment of the world, and it's always going to be that way. And so how is it that we can live for God in a world that is so against God? How is it that we can stand up for righteousness when evil is so opposed to us? And so we find then these principles, starting in verse 9, as Peter begins to develop, or I should say, the Spirit of God. I'm trying to make that a habit in my preaching to not refer to the human author as much as the divine author. That is, these are the Spirit's words. These are Peter's words, yes, but they carry far more authority and weight than just Peter's words. These are the words of the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God comes to us and says, when you are reviled, don't return that insult, but rather bless. When you are suffering, don't return suffering, don't return evil, but rather, as Paul says in Romans 12, overcome that evil with good. And that's exactly what Jesus did, and we're going to see that as we go through here. And so, really, the rest of the letter of 1 Peter works out this theme of how good people react to evil in the world. How do we as God's people react and live in a world that is going to oppose us and that is going to persecute us and in some cases going to martyr us? Now that may not be our case in America. It certainly was for some of Peter's readers in the first century. And it has been throughout Christian history. All the way down to our day, there are martyrs taking place for the name of Christ, solely and simply for the name of Christ, across the globe as we're gathered here today in safety and without any fear of somebody taking us out because we're Christians. There's many, many brothers and sisters today that don't have that safety and security. And so how do we react? How do we react when people say bad things about us? When people slander us, when people speak evil against us. This is the topic that Peter works, Peter led by the Spirit. These are the Spirit's working out for us how we are to react. So let's read 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, notice when, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice how he gets back to Jesus all the time. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, this is quite a bite. It's a big passage. As I'm reading through it, I'm reminded again of how confusing parts of it are. We're not going to get through all of it today. But I wanted to read it all together because it all flows out of the same argument. It's all the effects or the directions to us of how we react to evil when it comes to us personally and it comes to us very deeply. What are we to do? And the grand theme of the rest of the letter, and it was actually hinted at earlier in the letter, but the grand theme is found there in verse 14. Suffering equals blessing. Suffering equals blessing. Suffering for Christ equals blessing. Now, that's a very odd concept for us as American Christians. You notice there in verse 13, it flows out of the quote from Psalm 34 that we find in verses 10 through 12. Peter is attaching this concept of suffering equals blessing to the fact that God's eyes and ears are looking out for us. You see there in verse 12, the eyes and ears of the Lord are open to the righteous. He hears their prayers. It's another way of saying God's on your side. It's another way of saying God's got your back. It's another way of saying you can't get beyond the help, protection, and blessing of God if you're the righteous person, if you're in Christ. And remember, we've always said here that being in Christ means you're righteous. We may not feel like we're righteous. At times, we may not act like we're righteous. But the truth of the matter is that if we've been converted, if we've been transformed, if we have faith in Christ, justified by faith, God considers us righteous because He takes off the glasses that look at us who we are and He puts on the Jesus glasses. And He sees us through the work of Christ. He sees us having been on the cross with Christ, having died through His death and then resurrected through His resurrection unto newness of life. And so His eyes and ears are attentive to the prayers of the righteous. If you're in Christ, that's you. Conversely, His attention is against the evil person. So flowing out of that truth, if we're in Christ, who's going to hurt you? Look at verse 13, how he phrases it. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good? And this has a couple of meanings. First of all, it has a very practical meaning. It has a very practical application that, generally speaking, in life, if you're a good person, if you're trying to help others, if you're sharing, if you're not proud, but you're working and willing to be a part of the group, generally speaking, there's not going to be anybody that's going to stand up against you, is there? Generally speaking. So there is that aspect that, in a very practical sense, living a godly life makes people like you. People are going to like you, or at least they're going to use you for what they can get out of you. But I think that's a very limited application. That has some truth, and I've seen it worked out in my life. I've seen it worked out in your lives. But that's really not the essence of what Peter's saying. What he's really saying is, ultimately speaking, looking from heaven's perspective, looking with a perspective that is beyond just the horizontal relationships of living in this world, who's going to do anything to hurt you if God is for you? It's very much what Paul says in Romans 8. If God be for you, who's going to be against you? So what harm is there going to befall you when you've got this kind of protector? When evil comes against you, who's going to overcome God and being able to inflict harm upon you? Now, they might be able to do things to us physically. We've seen that, of course, through church history. They might be able to say things that hurt you that you've got to carry with you. We've seen that in our experience. But ultimately, what have they taken from you that is going to carry forward into eternity? No. The scriptural teaching, brothers and sisters, is that the devil and his agents, they not only can they not take anything from you, but they become agents for your good. And so that slander and that criticism leads you into more humility. And that stealing or taking away of your earthly effects for those that have had imprisonments or whatever the case may be, the testimony is always that it's been to their good, it's been to their grace, because it's caused them to cling more tightly to the Lord Jesus. And so the world's weapons, the things that they use against us, become things that God uses to benefit us spiritually, to fit us more for heaven. I've read where in China, some of the other places where persecution is so widespread that many churches will not consider a pastoral candidate unless they've been in prison, because they recognize the spiritual value of that kind of persecution. So Peter, in talking and introducing us in a fuller way to this idea of suffering equals blessing, starts out with this great theme that there's nothing that can harm you in suffering. In slander, in persecution, in the world holding you in dislike, in the world saying evil things against you, there's nothing there that's going to hurt you. In fact, just the opposite, huh? There's blessing. There's blessing. So if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says, the Spirit says, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. What a tremendous way of looking at life. What freedom comes with that? If we can adopt that mindset, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And how opposite of our world, huh? And here's a rub that we need to be aware of and we need to fight against in our own thinking. Because our culture, rather than thinking suffering equals blessing, takes the extreme opposite view that any suffering is bad, and so therefore your goal and my goal is to live and work and do everything you can to avoid suffering. You want to minimize those consequences. You want to stay away from those hard times. You want to have smooth sailing. And often when we adopt that worldly mindset, we get thrown off track when troubles do come, don't we? We begin to think we're outside of God's blessing. We begin to think that God is somehow frowning on us. We begin to think that somehow we've left the path. When in fact, it's the very messenger meant to bring us to God many times. Hardship and suffering. So keep it in mind, brothers and sisters, this first point. Suffering, whatever form it takes, and particularly you notice Peter has in mind slander or the words, the lies and whatnot that the world will tell about us. Suffering for Jesus' sake is blessing. Every righteous person suffers. Isn't that what Jesus said? We read that passage out of Luke this morning. Matthew says the same thing. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when people persecute you for my sake. That's the way they treated the prophets, which says you're walking in the right path. It's the family likeness. And it shows that the hand of God has been in our life. So suffering equals blessing. Because every righteous person suffers. Secondly, suffering equals blessing because we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Notice there at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Suffering equals blessing, and we find that so clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. So if God calls us to endure slander or reviling or persecution of whatever form, whatever it takes, He's simply calling us to walk in the path of His Son. Notice the little word also in verse 18. For Christ also suffered. His Son wasn't exempt, and He was the ultimate innocent sufferer. He was the only one that was perfect and pure and innocent, so much so that God could say two different times, "This is my beloved Son, in Him I'm well pleased." Actually, I think it was three times He said it right before His crucifixion in John. And yet, look what He went through. Look at the unjust treatment, the kangaroo court that He exposed Him to, the lies, the slander, the physical abuse that He went through leading to His death. Christ also suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Dare we ask for anything else? Dare we ask for a life of ease? When our glorious Lord Jesus endured that for us? But marvelously, there's an even more compelling reason attached to Christ's suffering, and that is that He brought the greatest good out of it. Notice there, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, and here's the purpose clause. That He might bring us to God. So in the midst of the greatest injustice, the greatest good was accomplished. To bring us to God. He closed the pathway. He completed the bridge. He opened the door so that we might be brought to God. So that we might be in full and free and perfect harmony and unity with Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus did that through the greatest of injustice and suffering. Peter said earlier, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What glory is in our God that He can take the worst evil ever to be perpetrated and bring the greatest good out of it. And brothers and sisters, that's a principle we can hang on to. That if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, God's bringing the great good out of it. One way or another. It might be our good. It might be for the good of those around us. It might be both. But our God is able and has proved it over and over that He brings good out of suffering. That is His way. He does not bring good to us through those easy times. And you can testify to that in your own life, I'm sure, that when times have been the hardest, that's when you've grown the most. And so suffering equals blessing because God is the kind of God that brings the greatest good out of the hardest times. What wisdom and glory. This is our hope and joy in the suffering. Every human being wants to know that their hardships have a greater purpose. I don't know about you, but I've noticed a trend in our society over the last 20 years where parents or families that suffer difficult times, that have unspeakable tragedies fall on them, they want to do something to bring good out of that. You've heard of Megan's Law, that law that was passed on a national basis, and I don't know, something like 30-some states have passed it individually. But it establishes a registry of sex offenders so that the community knows that those that have been sentenced under the guidelines of Megan's Law have this history. That sprung out of a personal tragedy of a family who had a daughter, a 7-year-old, raped and murdered at the hands of a neighbor. You see, and there's a lot of those kinds of instances, isn't there, in our society, where maybe it's fundraisers or organizations that are trying to advocate for medical research in a certain type of rare disease or something else. We see that a lot. It's this human desire to bring some good out of the tragedy that has befallen them. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that our God does that for us. And we can trust Him. We don't have to go start a foundation. Do it if you want to. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But we don't have to, because we've got a God who's got our back. His eyes and ears are attentive to our prayers. Hallelujah. That we can face life with this confidence and joy. Christians have always seen good come out of evil. So because these things are true, we can take a different approach to suffering in our life. And we should take a different approach. We should have a different attitude from the culture around us, and really from what we have in the past adopted. And that part of that different approach is in verses 14 to 17. It equips us to be ready for suffering by giving us three things. Number one, we must not fear those who persecute us. You notice there in the second half of verse 14, have no fear of them nor be troubled. We must not allow the fear of human persecutors, of men, to overwhelm us. Who is he that will harm you if you be zealous for doing what is good? Don't worry about what he who can only kill the body, as Jesus says, but cannot touch your soul. Don't have any fear. And again, how freeing, how marvelously helpful that is, that we don't have to worry that something bad might happen to us. Don't fear. Hand in hand with that, we find there in verse 15, is that we are to honor Christ, the Lord is holy. We're to honor Him in our hearts. And I like a different translation that says sanctify. Christ, the Lord is holy. Sanctify, or set Him apart. Consider Christ only as holy in your hearts. So don't fear men, fear Christ. Don't worry about what men say, worry about what Christ says. He's the one that's holy. He's the one that's set apart. He's the one that has paid for your sins. He's the one that has brought you into His fold. He's the one that will keep you to the end. Set Him apart and consider what He has and says and prioritizes as what's most important. His kingdom is where utopia lies, and it's worth suffering to get to. Now, this quote of these two verses, don't fear, but set apart Christ as holy, is actually a quote out of Isaiah 8. Turn there with me if you would, we've got just a few minutes. I want to point out the beauty of how the Spirit ties together the Old and New Testament. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, to give you just a little bit of background. King Ahaz of Judah was worried because there was a coalition of Israel and Syria. They were joining their armies together and they were going to invade Judah. And the king was very worried, so he sent word to Isaiah, "What are you going to do? Is there a sign? Can you help me out here?" And God sends Isaiah back with this message, part of it in 12 and 13. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And so the answer to the king was, don't look to your human opponents, look to me. Don't trust in your army and your resources as you go against that army. Trust in me and my resources. Trust in my protection. Trust in my word, my promises to you. And in fact, part of the promise was the armies will never make it to Jerusalem, and they never did. Lift that out of that human history, of that actual experience for Israel. Plop it right down in your life today. And it's the exact same message. Don't fear those that are outside of you. Don't fear those that all they have is a sword. All they have is maybe even a tongue that can harm you. Fear God. Trust Him. Serve Him. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. By the way, you notice in Isaiah 13, it says the Lord of hosts you need to honor as holy, or you need to sanctify. Really, the word is sanctify. One of the clearest descriptions in the New Testament that Jesus is God. Because Peter takes the Lord of hosts and he inserts the name of Christ. So, how do we react in the face of suffering? Number one, we fear God. We set Him apart as holy. Number two, we prepare ourselves to give an answer. Rather than suffering making us quiet, making us go into a shell or go into a corner, no. Peter says you have a wonderful opportunity to share. You have a wonderful opportunity to give an answer for the hope that is within you. The word there that's used is one of the few places in the New Testament that says give an apology. And that's an old-time word. It doesn't mean that we're to be sorry for the faith. It means to give a defense. It's the way that we use the word apologetics in our day. That apologetics is the defense of the faith. And that's what Peter is saying. That you are to be ready to give a defense. You are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And that could be before a tribunal of government officials like Paul, like Peter himself earlier in Acts. It could be, and probably more so, is just to those individuals that see how you respond to suffering and persecution. And they come and they say, "Hey, something's different about you. Tell me what it is." So we're to be ready to give an answer. But notice he qualifies it. And boy, how I wish Facebook would post this on every page. Or any other blog for that matter, any other internet. We are to give that answer with gentleness and respect. Gentleness is translated meekness in other places. That we're not to do so out of a sense of pride, out of a sense of superiority, but we're to do so winsomely. We're to do so with love and with a respect for who we're talking to. Is there a way that we can help them see the glories of Jesus Christ? utterly different from the world. He qualifies that even further there by saying in verse 16 that we're to have a good conscience. That we're to do so in a way that we're not going to be sorry when things are over. But we're giving the truth mixed with love, so that we're appealing to the individual as well as truthfully relating to them how glorious our God is. When we do that, and when we're able to do that by God's grace, shame will be the end result of those that persecute us. Here's one of those promises. Remember we said, don't fear those that are persecuting, but trust God in His promises. One of those promises is that the persecutor will undergo shame. Notice there, let's read it. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That shame may happen in this life. Hopefully it's a kind of shame that brings them to repentance themselves. But if not, it will happen at judgment day. It will happen when the deeds of the righteous are fully exposed and the deeds of the wicked are judged. Isn't this how Jesus did things? We must imitate Him in all ways. So, brothers and sisters, suffering equals blessing. It sounds so strange, but it's a rock-solid principle. I mean, it's one of them foundational principles of the Word of God that doesn't change. When we encounter evil, when we're spoken against, when we're slandered, when people don't treat us right, we shouldn't immediately insist on our rights. That's not fair. Why they say that about me? We shouldn't immediately run. We should not immediately give in to fear and cower before the accuser. Rather, we consider how Christ can be set apart in my life as holy. Fearing Him so that we can do the most good for our accuser, persecutor, whoever it is that's bringing us into our life. And we overcome evil with good. I fully recognize how impossible this is for us. I'm trying to preach the text, be as honest as I can with it, tell you what it says. I got to tell you, it's impossible to live. I've struggled with this a lot. It's impossible in our own strength. But it's not impossible in the strength of God. We can grow in these things just like we grow in other graces. And so if we failed in the past, which I have, we repent, we go ask forgiveness, and we press on to the next time. And we work with dependence upon the Spirit of God that He might develop this mindset in us. He's given us this mindset. It's to work it out. He will do for us, even as we go through. Consider Peter. This is one place where his own experience really brings a lot of authority to the text. Because you remember Peter. Did he do this perfectly? All these words? He had to be shuddering as he penned these words, didn't he? As he thought about himself. He denied Christ in front of a little girl. Three times. He tried to prevent Christ from going to the cross. He swore with an oath he didn't know that man. And it grieved him terribly. Remember what the scripture says? He went out weeping. I don't think that weeping was just half an hour, an hour. I think that grief, that weeping was in his heart until Christ met him on the shore of the sea in John 21. But what do we find with Peter? By the strength and the power and the faithfulness of God, we find him standing before the Sanhedrin and saying, we must obey God rather than men. We find him endowed with such power that his response, they brought them in to punish him. They brought them in. One of their options was to kill them. These early disciples in Acts, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, as they stood before these authorities, they could very well have suffered Jesus' fate. And do we find Peter cowering in the corner? Do we find John standing over? No, we don't find them at all afraid. We find them defending, giving an answer for the hope that is within them. And they did it so wisely and with such divine help that the authorities' hands were tied. They couldn't do anything with them. That is what God promises us, brothers and sisters. This same Peter who denied Jesus before he was betrayed was sleeping the night before his own execution was to take place. Herod had decreed that he was going to die just like James the apostle, and Peter was sleeping so much that the angel had to wake him up. Remember when he delivered him out of the jail cell? So Peter knows from whence he talks. So my dear ones this morning, let's set apart Christ, and only Christ is holy. Let's learn to fear him alone. Not what the world can do, not what our neighbors say, not what the opinions of others of us are. Of course, we balance that out by the command to, as much as is possible, live at peace with others. Of course we do that. We do so with gentleness and respect. We do so with trying our best to give an answer that will be winsome enough to draw people to Christ, recognizing and knowing all along, though, that we stand before him and that he is our judge, not the world. He's, and he alone, is worthy of our worship. And so I want to close this morning with just highlighting how glorious Christ is. That he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might bring us to God. And to just say, if there's those here that don't know the glory of Christ, that don't know the peace of serving Christ, that don't know the freedom of being released from the expectations of the world, come to Christ today. Come to Christ today. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to give you new life in him. Ask him to make you a child of the King. You'll find no better master. You'll find no better kingdom. Come to Christ. And in fact, that's what all of us have to do every day, isn't it? Depend upon the Lord.